Our Father, we're dealing with the Word of God here, and way beyond our own capacity, and so we're depending on the Spirit to help us open up the truth to us and give us understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we spent a few weeks on this vision of Christ in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and that's very profitable for us because it really kind of opens up the meaning of the nature of Christ. Gives us a greater sense of who he is and who we are in connection with him. But then the rest of the book of Ezekiel, up to chapter 28, is very, very much, well, in fact, most of the book is very much oriented to Israel, going again into their sins and failures and judgments and all of this sort of thing. There are some passages people take to speak to the Christian today, but it's wrong to do that. In Ezekiel 34, for example, there's a discussion of false shepherds, false prophets, or shepherds who have failed the people, and there's an inclination on some to apply that to ministers today, and that's just totally out of order. It says, for example, their blood I will require at your hand. And ministers use that sometimes for leverage to get people to go out and get to work. But it really says far too much, and it has nothing to do with Christians in today's world. So we're going to skip over a number of chapters there in Ezekiel, which simply are, would be repetitious to us of Israel's failures. But Ezekiel was speaking to them at the point of the captivity. So now I'm going to skip over to Ezekiel 28. We're taking a big leap here. Ezekiel 28 is an extremely important chapter which we can take to heart because it has to do with Satan. And it's symbolic, but some of the things that are spoken here are so obviously from Satan, about Satan, that we are forced to the conclusion that that's what he's talking about. And let's just listen to this. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, let me say that Tyre was, in fact, a place name there in Palestine. It's still there today, Tyre. Tyre and Sidon were very important seaports in those days. Well, I say the place is there, the city as it was destroyed, but Tyre was a very, or Tyrus was a very important seaport. And this was sort of a city-state situation, a city-state being a fact that it's what is actually to us a city. A city is a political unit tied in with other political units, which together make up a national interest. But in those days, of course, the old Greek city-state is probably known by all. But Athens was an independent state, not just a city. So in those days, a place like Tyre would have a king and be a small kingdom and independent of other cities. But its import was far greater then than now, where you almost never hear about it. Okay, so let's read again. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. All right, now, so far, everything that's happened is within the range of human activity. And one can say, well, how do you say this is symbolic of Satan? Well, we'll read on. Son of man, take up the lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. Now we're going out beyond the human realm. So the king of Tyre was both a symbol of Satan and maybe almost the presence of Satan in a human form. As a demon might possess a human being, he was possessed of either demonic forces from Satan or possibly Satan himself. So you see, now this is really Satan in a human form, or taking a human form. It has to be that. You see the meaning of the fall of Satan in a little different way. Well, let's go on and read some more. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I'm just going to take the surface here, but even just the surface is extremely meaningful. It would be really, really very good if the prophets of the day would read the book of Ezekiel. They talk about it all the time.
I know that translations are all different, but when you were talking about several different times here when they're speaking, it says, but you are a man and not God. Mine says, but you are a man and not a God.
The reason they say that is because they can't conceive of Satan thinking that he is God. It's not because the text requires that. Now, it is Satan that himself thinks he's God.
Yeah.
Not just a God, he thinks he's God.
Okay.
He expects and assumes that one day he will be destroy God. He will be successful. He believes that. Otherwise, he wouldn't be at it all this time. He thinks that he is going to usurp God's place. A lot of times those translations are just in order to fit it in with their theology a little better. Now, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. Now, the word ground in Hebrew is eretz, earth, earth. Not ground, but I will cast thee to the earth. What do they say there in that translation?
So I threw you to the earth.
Okay, they got it right. They got it right. Can't believe it. In the sight of all them that behold thee, all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Sidon, and prophesy against it. All right, but the rest of the kings against whom prophecies are made do not have anywhere near the picture that we have of this figure. Now, if you want to have comparative passage, go to Isaiah 14. He uses the king of Babylon in a sense as symbolic, but verse 12. How art thou fallen from the heavens, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the earth, is what it should say, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. See, now that's why I'm saying to you, it's wrong just to say he's a god. But you see, the articles, definitely the articles in Hebrew as in Greek are not all that precise, but especially in Hebrew. So when you don't have an article, it isn't necessarily does not necessarily mean a god. Now in Greek, you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses make a big point of this. John 1:1, where it says, in the beginning was a logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God, they say, well, you see, that means a god. Because there's no definite article. But 13 different times in the same chapter, there's no definite article before God, and it can't be anything else but God, see? This really proves the point, you see, that he's going to exalt himself above God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Hey, this is what he is saying, Satan is saying. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? So you're talking about a special figure here, if he's shaking kingdoms. That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. You can't talk about anybody but Satan here. This is much beyond the average person, the average king even. See? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under foot. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. And these are very precise passages that give us a picture of Satan. Now, we go on just to extend the whole thing of who and what Satan is in this respect, what he is to us, and how much power does he have. What can he do and what can he not do? Those are important questions for us. What is our own need of wariness regarding Satan? So, first of all, let me remind you that of this point that I've made before, that it says of Satan he was a tree in the garden of God. Or it says of Tyre that he was a king of Tyrus, that he was a tree in the garden of God. Remember that I spoke to you of Ezekiel 30 in regard to this same idea, but let me just kind of reiterate it in this connection. If I can put my finger on the verse. Now, see, maybe it was in chapter 31. Yes. This is speaking of Assyria, the king of Assyria. And it says in verse 18, to whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet thou shalt be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth, and thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Now these trees in the garden of God, I've said to you before, and I want to reiterate this, are probably emissaries of Satan who have taken royal positions on the earth as monarchs or rulers in those days. satraps, or S-A-T-R-A-P-S, satraps, or emirs, or whatever. But anyway, these men of power can very well be possessed by demons, as Hitler was, for example. That explains Hitler. Now, Hitler said at one point, I go in the way of Providence. I go the way Providence dictates with the assurance of a sleepwalker. Now, did Hitler believe in God? No. Well, if he did, he didn't. He had his own God, I guess, but he destroyed the church, or tried to. And yet he said, I go the way Providence dictates. What did he mean? Well, he felt there was some force guiding him in his decisions and so forth. And so he was obviously a demonic presence. And you can think of the same thing with someone like the Ayatollah Khomeini, for example, and those that are especially brutish. There are kings that are just fleshly and power-hungry and so forth, but then there are those rulers that are demonic in their activities and their expressions. Well, these are no doubt men who are agents of Satan. Now, in Daniel 12, I've spoken of this before, but I want to repeat it. Daniel said Daniel had a vision, and he wanted to have that vision interpreted to him. He was very anxious for it, but the angel delayed in coming. And when the angel finally came to give him the interpretation, he said, I would have come to you sooner, but he said, but the prince of Persia withstood me to the face. Now, the prince of Persia, this was Michael the archangel, as a matter of fact. Now, who is the prince of Persia? Well, of course, you know the word prince, as it was used in those days, means not the heir to a throne, but the actual ruler. I want to keep that before you, because you've got a book by Machiavelli called The Prince, and what he means by that is not Prince Charles or anything. He's talking about the real actual ruler, whoever, whatever his title might be, the prince. The prince of Persia was no doubt the king of Persia, and why he would be interacting with Michael the archangel is obviously because he had some demonic interaction there. We are surrounded by Satan's emissaries. And remember I said to you about Paul, who had this thorn in the flesh, this agent of Satan, messenger of Satan, as Paul says. He says, I had this messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be overexalted in the flesh. And he wanted God to remove him. Get this pesky fellow out of my hair, you know. But the Lord didn't do that. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. All the things that badger you from day to day, when you have the sense that this is a satanic thing that's happening with you, which you can have, there's so many times when these things are beyond coincidence. The way they happen. Right now, we've been going for a year or more without having to go to the Cadillac place, apart from just the normal service calls, and all of a sudden the car's acting up on me, and then at the same time Betty started acting up on me. And then it was fixed, and then there was a faulty part from the factory. So I took it out, or I was going to take it, and they couldn't even get it started in the garage there. So they took it back and found out it was a faulty pump from the factory that they got, a diesel pump, injector pump. So they put another one in, and now there's something else that I got to take it back tomorrow. But you see this kind of thing that just keeps badgering so I don't get up my writing. I'm in the middle of writing that paper for Washington. And things just happen, without really nailing it down and saying everything that happens to us is satanic. I'm just saying that we can, like Paul, have this badgering by the enemy. So the answer to the thing for us, the way to handle it, the only way you can handle it, I've been in this battle for 40 years, the way you handle it is, you realize that if it is Satan, whatever it is that's hindering you, it's because there's something you're doing he doesn't like. In other words, you're you're on the right track, or you wouldn't care. So you can be grateful for that. If, on the other hand, whatever you're thinking of may be coincidental and not of Satan, it's too trivial to worry about it. See? The reason it isn't trivial to us is because it's a hindrance to what we're trying to do for Christ. And we feel some people get plumbing problems every Monday. We go through a spate of things like that. It isn't the plumbing, it's the babysitter, it's the Burbank apoplexy, or whatever it is, it's something that comes in and hinders us. Well, the Bible makes it clear that Satan is a real entity. And that we are not being paranoid to think that he battles us. It's the clear teaching of the Word that there is an entity called Satan, that he is powerful, that he badgers the believers, and it says in Revelation that he seeks to wear out the saints. He wants to wear us out, just wear us down, little one thing after another. And you know how it is on some days, when any single one of the incidents would not amount to much, but taken all together, they represent a whole day full of problems. So how we handle it is just say, well, all right, it's the Lord's work. These are your people. I have to say that quite often. I'm hindered getting from here to there, trying to meet people and get minister to them. And I'll say, well, these are your people. You want them helped, then you're going to have to get me there. It's the Lord's work. He seems more interested sometimes in seeing how we handle the battle than in seeing the job done, which we may think is extremely crucial. I usually think the jobs are crucial. He may not share my view. He may feel that the testing out of his saints is more important than my mandates to them. You're definitely dealing with the enemy. And I can't think of anything Satan would more want to encourage than the belief that he doesn't exist. But there are a lot of churches that sort of put that idea down. There are a lot of people that will say to you, well, you're making too much out of Satan. Now, that's not true. And that's what Satan would like us to believe, because then we back off. Then we don't have our guard up. This passage in Ezekiel really gives, well, it's a fleshing out of Satan. It shows us what he's like. All right, now we understand the point then that these were trees in the garden of God. I have said to you before, and I still speculate on it, but I'm not ready to go to the stake for it. That is, that the trees of the Garden of Eden, which Adam and Eve were warned against, could have been national entities of that day that were godless and were under the control of Satan. Now somebody says, I thought Adam and Eve were the first man, and how can you have nations out there? And I have to say to you, there are a lot of things out there in that old world that a lot of people don't know. And one of them is that there were civilizations out there, as I've said to you before, up in the northeast of China, the Huanghe River Valley, civilizations as much as 3,000 years B.C. Now, if you think of how long, you know, we don't think that they migrated necessarily from the Mediterranean, if you can think in terms of a trek across 6,000 miles of desert and mountains to get to the northeast corner of China, you have to say that, I mean, that's a lot of rugged terrain. That's even different than crossing the United States, especially the prairies. Of course, they had the Rockies here that they had to go over, but the Rockies are vastly different than the mountains that separate China from the Western world. I mean, and they're up in the northeast corner, the Huanghe River. And you got the great Gobi Desert, and then you have the Himalayas. You got 6,000 miles of mountains and rivers and deserts to cross. Now, if you want to say that Adam and Eve were, per se, the first man and woman, literally, you got a lot of problems. The word Adam means man. The word Eve means living, Hayah, from Hayah. Now, these two are symbolic of the creation of male and female. All right, now if somebody wants to say to me, well, I believe the Bible from cover to cover, and it says Adam and Eve were the first man and woman, and you can't tell me differently. I'm going to say, fine, believe that, be my guest, it's fine. You'll still go to heaven. No, but if somebody is struggling with some of the things I have struggled with and others have struggled with, how in the world can you talk about, for example, Cain going off to the land of Nod and finding a wife there? Where did this whole people of Nod come from? Erskine Caldwell was the father of Taylor Caldwell. And they were both novelist writers about biblical themes. Or anyway, Land of Nod was apparently a fairly developed civilization, because immediately Cain gets over there and they start building things, building cities, and they were workers in brass, it says, artisans, highly civilized. And the gang out of which Nimrod came, and the Tower of Babel. All of this, you see, was going on at that time. Now, this would make some people turn blue to say things like this. But they're true, nevertheless, that the land of Nod was there. Then you have, you know, down in the Nile Valley of Egypt, you have Singanthropus man in the Olduvai Gorge, a million years old, by age dating process. You know, you rescue one little thing and you lose 100 others by being too literal about it. Now, it shouldn't disturb us. It should rather help us understand that we don't know exactly what happened. But it has always been disturbing to me to think that the eating of one piece of fruit should bring desolation to the whole universe. That's a problem to me. That's a bigger problem to me than the other matters, you see. But suppose now that instead of talking about eating a piece of fruit, you're talking about societies presided over by these figures who were demonic rulers in civilizations already developed. God is saying to Adam and Eve, don't partake of that. Because what does he call it? The tree of knowledge. Knowledge. You can't say that in that one little garden of Eden, all of this spread out in a matter of 1,000 years or so. It's too much. But you don't have to believe that. In a literal thing, since the word Adam means man and Eve means living one, it may be symbolic. So the only one thing I say is don't nail it down. Don't be too adamant. Be a little bit reserved about the things you say. And so when somebody comes to you and says, yeah, I can't understand how it is that God could punish the whole earth for somebody eating a piece of fruit. So the truth of the matter is that Satan is alive and well, not to paraphrase anybody's great titles. But I wish the author of that book had read the rest of Ezekiel too. You know, if he'd read the 38th chapter before he wrote about it, would be helpful to him. The only thing I'm saying is the problem in the church today is not differences of interpretation. The problem is they don't even read the Bible. That's the problem. Much less know it in its languages as they should. Okay. Now, I want to pass on then. I think, well, let me go on and say some things further about the matter of Satan, what he can do and what he can't do, and wherein should be our concern about him. Some of the questions that often come up: can he read people's minds? Can he tell what you are going to do before you do it and hinder you in it? Well, it would seem so, but he functions the same way the gypsy fortune teller in a carnival functions. There are a lot of things Satan knows about us that are that a clever person could know. Our patterns of activity, for example. Patterns of thought. You can tell that about different people. I said to a certain person tonight, I'm going to order this fillet of sole. And she said, I know another good joke or something. She knew I was not going to order it because I don't order fish. She knows what I'm going to eat when I sit down at the table because she knows me by now. The point about that is, you see, Satan can accumulate data on us in a very clever way. He's almost like a computer. He certainly has a highly advanced mentality, but not in the same sense of God who knows what's going to happen. Satan doesn't know what's going to happen. He only predicts on the basis of data that he already possesses that can be accessible to him, you see. Now, incidentally, you don't need to worry about that he's going to read your mind, but you do need to realize that he knows you pretty well and how you're going to react in certain situations, and he may thus be involved. Now, let me also say something more important than that Satan does not himself enter into all these things. We say Satan, but we're probably really talking about demonic beings of some kind who have been dispatched as the hosts of God are dispatched. Apparently, Satan has a great host of demonic presences because Jesus talked often about the demon-possessed and people he cast the demons out of.